firstly from Romans chapter 15.
15 verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. First book of Samuel. Chapter 9. Yes, chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 6, I think it is. Chapter 6, Isaiah. I'll just read the first verse as an introduction. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then, verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and shear Jasub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper room in the highway of the fuller's field. The last verse of that chapter, verse 25. And on all hills there shall be digged with a mattock. There shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. I want to turn you to the last book in the Bible just briefly, just for two verses, I think, only. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. The verse is verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now verse chapter 3 and verse 8. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I read, beloved saints of God, the introduction in the 15th of Romans, just to confirm in your affections, not that you need it, but just to confirm from the word of God that what has been written in the Old Testament, no matter how long ago, whether it goes back to Genesis 1, or whether it ends the last chapter of Malachi, has been written for our admonition and for our learning. That means to say, beloved saints of God, neither you nor I dare turn a deaf ear to what the word of God says in the Old Testament. I've been in places, of course, and you have, where there's been an objection to this. We are told that the Old Testament is done and God is gone and done with. What we are interested in now is the New Testament, in which the new ways of God are brought to light. I read you this verse, beloved, to assure you from the viewpoint of the blessed God himself that there's not a word in the Old Testament that's not directed to you and to me. It is for our learning. So what we've read in the Old Testament this afternoon or this evening, we must take to heart as it's addressed to us. It is addressed to us. We can't put it off and say, no, that's 2,000, 3,000 odd years ago. No, however long ago it was written, beloved saints of God, it's a word from God to your heart and conscience and mine. So I turned you to, first of all, like you may recall, to Samuel. I've got nothing prepared to tell you about Samuel 9, but I'm drawing your attention to an incident in the history of the children of Israel, reminding you that this is written for our admonition and our learning. I keep repeating this because it's imperative, beloved saints of God, that we give credit to the word of God as being a living word addressed to every soul that comes under it. And so I've turned you to chapter 9 or chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Because we're living in days, beloved, somebody mentioned it, I think, this afternoon, we're living in very dark days. No, it was mentioned in prayer, wasn't it, just now? We're living in very dark days. We're living in days when it's quite likely that the scriptures can be given up for the theories of men. In fact, if we look around, beloved saints of God, this is a conclusion we're forced to, that man has a very large say in the affairs of professing Christians, at least, in the days in which we live. Whereas you and I trust, we want to be guided and directed, as our brother said in his prayer. We want to be guided and directed by God the Holy Spirit through this precious word of his. It's a living word. It is God addressing himself to you and to me. He has something to say, and it behoves us, beloved saints of God, wherever we look, it behoves us to listen to the voice that has something to say to us. We've learned quite recently, you may remember, I don't know if you were present, we spoke of John, didn't we, hearing the voice and seeing, hearing the voice, yes. And we discovered that being on Patmos was an essential feature in his being in the right moral condition to understand what the voice said. And beloved saints of God, this is not a mere whim of my own or of any other saint of God, but it is a fundamental truth that unless our moral condition is suitable, God cannot have anything to say to us. But he will communicate to you and to me, however feebly the response might be. He will communicate to your affections and mine when he sees that you are in the mode, so to speak, in the condition to receive what he has to say. In illustration, I might go, going back to John again, just point out to you that John was put on an island in Patmos where he was entirely alone, but nevertheless it was essential that he should be there. And I say, tell you something else, beloved saints of God. Satan might have laughed up his sleeve when they got Paul shut up in prison, but you know, the blessed God had to have him shut up in prison, otherwise he'd been far too busy probably to write those marvelous letters of his which we have in the New Testament. So let us not quarrel with the decisions of the blessed God. If he puts any one of us, so to speak, away, he has a purpose in this, as he had a purpose with Paul and with John. Now, beloved, it is only because one's affections are caught up, so to speak, in the desire to see the saints of God encouraged and helped, that I bring before you this afternoon, not in any way whatsoever attempting to carry on the theme of the Bible reading, but bring before you, beloved saints of God, the very precious fact and truth that there is such a thing as a remnant today. A remnant. And that's why I read to you from Ephesians. I read to you where you get the exact point in the historical development of the church as given in prophecy in chapters 2 and 3. You're brought to the exact point where the Spirit of God said, well, now, there's a remnant. He's no longer addressing the whole company. Exactly. The reward, at least, is for those who have ears to hear. And that is, brought down to a smaller company, it's called the rest. You don't need me to tell you what it means, what the words the rest means. It means that which is left over, the remnant. You know, when I was a boy, my mother used to be fond of going to the sales. I don't know if sisters are here, fond of going to the sales. The Norwich had been full of sales this last week. My mother used to go to the sales. You know, she's come home with a great big parcel under her arm. She was as pleased as punch. Not because she'd bought anything she wanted. Far, far from either thought. No, I tell you what she'd bought. She said, I've got some remnants. What does she mean, she's got some remnants? Well, she's got some cuttings off the genuine roll. That's what she meant. It wasn't manufactured. It wasn't prepared for the occasion. It was actually a piece exactly like the roll itself. That's the remnant. Beloved saints of God, God has not given up any idea at all. If he's laid down anything in here for his church, he adheres to it. It doesn't vary. You and I may. He doesn't. And what is true 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost is as true tonight, beloved, as we sit here. Just as true, because it's the faithful and blessed God who has written it in here for all admonition and learning, new as well as old. Well, that's the first point I'd like to make with you, beloved saints of God, that there is. And have we come to that conclusion? There is such a thing as a remnant. And if you feel any doubts about it, may I suggest that you again read all of chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation and chapter 3, you'll discover it's a prophetic outline of what the church was going to be like historically, and you'll discover that somewhere down the ages there is finger pointed, so to speak, there is marked out a moment when it was essential to make known that there was a remnant. I don't talk about the remnant church because I don't know what it means. But I do know this, beloved saints of God, and we must have seen it in a measure this afternoon, that while there's a tremendous amount of truth going out to all the dear saints of God, it's not all the dear saints of God who are prepared to put it into practice. Now, what you and I want to be, not merely members of the Church of God demonstrably, so to speak, responsibly, but we want to be members of the Church of God as those who are truly affected with the intense desire to do that which is pleasing to him. Well, I take you back to 1 Samuel 9, because, as we all know, an open meeting has to be left open for set 2 or 3, says the scripture. So very briefly then, may I turn you to 1 Samuel 9 and just point out what it means here in verse 5, if I can. It says in verse 5, behold, thou art old. This is what the elders said to Samuel, you see. This is the excuse they made for wanting a king. You and I might think it's a very good excuse. God didn't. Strangely enough, God very seldom thinks as we think. But here, this is what they thought. And they went along and they said to Samuel, look, we don't think much of the ways your boys are living, much of the life they're living. We want instead to have a king. Now, kings, God saw through this. It wasn't genuine. It was a mere excuse. And that's why God later on has to say, I gave him a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. But here he says to Samuel, all right, do what they want. And then he says to Samuel quietly, when Samuel is deeply concerned about this forsaking of God as king. I'm not saying, and I don't believe the scriptures say that God is against kingship. On the contrary, I would say he's for kingship. We read that Moses was king in Geshur. So God wasn't against kingship. But what he was against was the sheer excuse being made to remove from under the jurisdiction of God as king under the, to the jurisdiction of a man down here as king. And the hateful phrase, beloved, in verse 6 is this, like all the nations. Now, I've been much impressed by this, not this verse, I mean, but the principle. I've been much impressed by this throughout all 1983. We want to be like the nations. We want to do things like the world are doing them. And beloved saints of God, you know, we're handicapped. We can't do it. We can't play the world's games as well as the world can. So it's best to give up trying. But I'm telling you, or rather I think the word of God will assure you, that to want anything like this, to be like the nations, we won't express it perhaps in our words, but this is what's really lying behind many of the activities that are going on today. We want to be doing things like the nations. And if we can't do them, we shall lose them. That's what we've been told. I've been told a score of times. If we don't do this, we don't do that, we'll lose the young. Very well. As far as I know in the New Testament, there's nothing to offer to the young other than Christ. There's nothing to offer to the oldest here. There's only Christ. I'm probably the oldest here, I don't know. I made a mistake once of saying I was, and I missed it by a year, I believe. But all I'm saying is, young or old, beloved saints of God, it's just the same. And so, to want to do things like the nations is contrary to the mind of God. And we want to take this to heart, I believe, because you and I are going to be caught up in some of these movements if we're not already caught up. And we're trying to do things like the world do them, and what do? We attach an adjective to it all. We call it a Christian this and a Christian that and a Christian something else. And does it make it Christian? Does it mean you've got the Lord's mind? Does it mean that God's favour rests upon it? Certainly not. Certainly not. If it's not according to his holy mind and ways, as laid down in the word of God, it has not his approval. And so he's saying here, you want to be like the nations, do you? That's what they want. You think you can do better? They do things very well out there, of course they do. You and I are handicapped, so to speak. You and I have been put in a dungeon. We've been put on Patmos, if you like. We've been circumscribed. We can't do these things. That is to say, if the word of God really means anything to us at all. So in verse 7, you have the conclusion of this matter. The one thing they forgot, and this is something, beloved saints of God, that is being forgotten everywhere. It's years ago now since I was speaking in a meeting in Heaton, that's right. And I said, you know, there's one thing we've forgotten. We've almost forgotten how to spell separation. And I've immediately spelled it wrongly. But we have. We've forgotten what separation means. We don't want to be separated. Oh, no, of course we don't. And these people, they did. They forgot that God had picked them up as a nation. He had chosen them out of the world. And he didn't want them to go back into the world. He'd chosen them out of the world. And they'd forgotten separation. Beloved saints of God, beware, because Satan is waiting on your doorstep to make you take one little step towards this negation of separation. Hold firmly to the precious truth that you've been separated. You've been sanctified, it says. You've been set apart by God. For why? In order that you might please him. Do you want to please him? Beloved saints of God, young and old, do you really want to please this precious Jesus who is in the glory? You said this afternoon, we have said amen at least, when we've considered the kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And isn't he going to wake some response in your affections and mine? It'd be a poor, poor show indeed, wouldn't it? If we could come together and read a chapter like that and not be moved thereby. But here's a company of people here who somehow or other fought shy of separation. We want to do what the world. We want to be like the world. So what do? We get as near as the world we can. We go here, there, and everywhere, perhaps. We haven't yet learned what separation means. Neither had these people. Did it meet God's approval to set out and do things like the world and like the nations? Did it have his word of approval? Not a bit of it. Later on he tells them, his anger and his wrath was roused. Let us be careful, beloved saints of God. You can't trifle with divine things. You and I profess to know the truth up to a point. We feel that blessed God has been exceptionally good to us. We have been mercifully blessed in being brought among the saints of God who hold fast to the truth in a measure. And are we to be those beloved saints of God here this afternoon? Are we to be those who are going to give it up? Are we going to let it slip through our fingers? Is there such a thing as a remnant? Is there such a thing as a smaller circle than that vast circle who've been brought into blessing? Is there such a thing as a small circle where the saints of God are earnestly desiring to please the blessed God? Well, that's what Thyatira marks out. He says there's a point here. Thyatira, as you mean, deals with, as you know, deals with popery and all that vile thing that's come in. God said, now it's time we marked this difference. And so he draws a circle around those who are being faithful to him. Wouldn't it be a blessed thing, beloved saints of God, if you and I were conscious that the blessed God had put a circle round us, so to speak, as belonging to those people who are not merely being brought into the body through sovereign mercy and grace, but those who are, having been in it, desire to hold firmly to the truth of the body and to that precious truth laid down in the Gospel of Matthew, that where two or three are gathered together into my name, there I am. I wonder, beloved saints of God, I know this is a happy theme of mine, you'll have to forgive me, but I wonder often enough whether you and I really knows what that means. Last Lord's Day morning, for instance, you remember the Lord in his precious death, didn't you? You held the ground that you knew belonged to him. You held it for him. You took the bread and you took the wine. That is, you had fellowship with all others who put their hands to the cup and to the bread. But did you realize, beloved, what the blessed Lord said, that I'm there? Did you get him? Did you reach him, beloved, last Lord's Day morning? Did you reach this peerless Christ, this Jesus, this Son of God, who is truly in the glory I know now? But did you reach him? Did the Spirit of God link your affections up with this blessed man who was present? Or did you just look upon the breaking of bread as another chance, a religious idea, you know, of doing what you know pleases him? People often say to me, I wouldn't miss the breaking of bread. Well, poor old John on Patmos, I don't believe he's able to break bread. But nevertheless, he had a marvellous vision and a deep unfolding of the precious truth in spite of everything else. If he couldn't get to the Lord's Supper, he was in fellowship. You see what I mean? He was in the fellowship of his Son. Fellowship of his precious death. That's it. I must stop. I'm sorry to keep you. Turn to Isaiah, will you? Please. Isaiah 6. I might tell you while you're finding it that only what I'm told myself, of course. And like all of you, we help one another. I've been told that from chapter 6 to chapter 12, you have a very definite opening and a very definite close, and it is concerning exclusively the remnant. That's why I've read it to you. I daren't read more than I have read, because I've taken up enough time already. But I've read to you, beloved, a beginning, a very definite beginning. God, so to speak, puts a pointer down, and he says, this is where it begins. Chapter 6. It tells you the exact year when it happened. He said, and then he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Until the end of chapter 12, you will find it's a remnant that is being brought before us. I just put it out to you, the Bible students here, I take it. Dear brother George Davison used to say to me more than one occasion, he said, you know, there are no Bible students left, Sydney. I said, I don't believe it. I'm sure there are Bible students left. Well, beloved, if you're a Bible student, confirm what I say. Whatever you do, don't believe what Thurston says. He might lead you up the garden path. You believe what the Word of God says. And if you discover by reading it carefully, prayerfully before the blessed God, that he's talking to you about the remnant, take it to heart. Because he is talking about the remnant. I wish I could tell you half of what it tells us here about the remnant, but of course I can't. I'm introducing you to the idea anyway. I want you to look at verse 5, if you will. I want you to see a man who got clear about himself. And then secondly, he got clear about his associations. You see that? This is one of the first principles that would come out in the remnant qualities that were to be seen then and are expected to be seen now and will be seen in the day to come. There's going to be a company, beloved saints of God. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. There's going to be a company who will welcome the return of the precious rejected Jesus. They are. They're going to welcome him with open arms. And he will be their Messiah. And he's going to sit on the throne of David. A remnant will remember and claim him as theirs. A remnant. Where are all the rest? Well, you and I are not really concerned about the rest. At this moment, we are very intimately concerned about the remnant. And as I tried to tell you in my silly little story, which is perfectly true, of course, about my mother, a remnant doesn't mean any change whatsoever. It's exactly the good stuff. It's exactly like the beginning of the roll, and this is the piece that comes at the end. And so there's no variation, beloved saints of God, in the precious truth. If they broke bread in Acts, early Acts, and kept in the apostles' doctrine, etc., etc., well, that's the same thing is true today. No variation at all. God hasn't watered it down. I detest to hear people watering the Word of God down, and I hear it all too often. Word of God is watered down, so its sharp edge is taken off. We're afraid of the Word, perhaps. It might be. However, he said, I saw. This is Isaiah talking. And he came to a clear decision about himself. Now, this is a very good start. You make no mistake. You make a clear decision about yourself. Very good. That's what this man has done. What's it going to lead to? Well, the next step is, it tells him and leads him to a very clear decision about his associations. This is what I'm pressing, beloved. Your associations. You know, when the tremendous and wicked division came in 48, it was a common thing to say, well, we welcome all as we have been welcomed by Christ. That's a quotation from Romans, you know. But you know as well as I do, it's nothing to do with the body of Christ. Nothing whatever. That's merely a red herring brought dragged across the trail. They don't receive people into fellowship, into the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, as you were received by Christ. It's a misuse of the scripture, just to justify a false motive. However, we don't develop that, do we? He's clear about himself, and he's clear about his associations. You know, I hardly dare remind you, beloved saints of God, but you know, in the scripture it's bountifully clear. The question was once raised, you know, and the Spirit of God answered it. And the Spirit of God said, you go to the priest and ask him. Who's likely to know the mind of God better than the priest? And he said, you go to the priest and ask the priest. He'll teach you something about associations. It won't be to our liking, but that's nothing to do with it. Whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter a little bit. There's a new standard brought today. If you're a nice, bright Christian, well, we can have fellowship with you. Oh, it's all lovely. Real good Christian there. Well, there's no doubt about it. So they are. And if I hadn't got the Word of God, I would be perhaps the same as those who talk in this way. But having 2 Timothy 2, for instance, in front of me, I'm bound to not understand that there is in these days such a thing as a remnant. That is a company of people who are still energized and controlled by the initial Word of God as laid down in the book of Acts and are desiring to do nothing else but to carry it out down here, waiting for his return. To be here for him, that's the simple thing, to be here for him. Now, I'm quite sure we all, beloved saints of God, want to be here for him. We don't want to do anything tomorrow that pleases him, do we? We don't. I had a long talk with a brother the other day. And this is very remarkable because it cropped up this afternoon. I didn't mention the instance and it wasn't suitable. I had a long talk with a brother last week. He was telling me about his experiences, how he'd gone abroad to do this, that and the other. And when he got there, he had found that he was going mixed up with an association from which he had left years ago. And although he had been asked by the brethren to go out and help these people because they wanted help, he refused and he came back home, flew home. Didn't do the job he set out to do. Why? If your heart condemns you, you see. That's the trouble. If he had done it, his heart would have condemned you and it had to have been settled. By beloved saints of God, far, far better to obey the Word of God than to get in such a condition that your heart condemns you because it'll dog your steps until you have it put right at least. Well, got himself right, he got his associations right, and now he's in a condition or a right position to do what? He says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? That's a happy soul. Here's a happy soul. He just said, I'm in the condition to do that. Then send me. He couldn't say that before. He daren't have said that. But the call from the altar touched his lips. You notice how often the singular comes here, the pronoun. I, my. That's touched his lips, isn't it? Not somebody else's. And having his lips touched by the living call as it from the altar, he's immediately in the condition to say, send me. I'm the one to send. Why? It's a simple old story, beloved saints of God, you know, but often it comes our way, doesn't it? Talking about gospel preaching, I know it's a touchy subject with some. I don't know why should we. We're as much concerned about the welfare of the gospel as anybody. But, beloved, if you don't go in, if you don't come into my kitchen, for instance, and see what I've got there, you can't go out and tell people what I've got. And this is very simple. If you don't go, if you don't know what it means to go into the house, if you don't know what the presence of the blessed God means, if you're one of those who stay outside, you can't go out on the platform and start telling people if you haven't been in and found out for yourself. No sympathy with those who put anybody, Denny, Dick and Harry, on the gospel platform. Beloved saints of God, you need to know what you're talking about. You need to experience. You need to go into the presence of the blessed God and know what his heart is. Then you can go out and talk about it. Nothing like it. And if you notice in the Old Testament, and I've reminded you from Romans 15, I've reminded you that it's written for us. You remember in the Old Testament, whenever God talks about service, it's always his service comes first. Always. To serve me. Now, we want to serve other people. It gives us some publicity, at least. But at least, beloved saints of God, I don't want to be critical or cruel, but you and I, the word of God is here. It's for all learning. Do you think he's talking in the air, or is he saying something to your affections and mine, to your conscience and mine, perhaps, about associations, assuring us that there is such a thing? There was a point in the unfolding of the prophetic history of the church when he had to talk to a remnant, or speak especially to a remnant. Well, he did that. Now I must move on a little further, if you will be with me. I did read verse 13. Did you see that? I've often travelled home from Stranraer to Carlisle on the way home from Ireland. And you know, we know a very little place, nice little cafe on the roadside. And do you know what the tables are made of? Tree trunks. They've been sawn down. The roots are still there. They've sawn the trees down. I don't know what comes to the top of it. Anything might have happened to it. I don't know what came to the 10 tribes, for instance. I know they went, and they're gone, and they're lost. What becomes of the top of the tree doesn't matter a bit. But at this roadside cafe, here's an apt illustration of what you've got here in verse 13. The trees have been cut down, and the exposed surface is used as a table. Now, you know, I was sitting there one day, and to my astonishment, I happened to glance down, and it was sprouting. It was sprouting. There was life. You see what I mean? There was life in the roof. Isn't that what it's saying here? Listen. Yet it shall, 16, but yet in it, in where? In the land. I've got to pass over an immense amount, of course. I have to rely upon your memories and your knowledge of these things. Yet in it, in the land that is, there shall be a tenth. Isn't that a happy thought? One tenth for the blessed God. Wouldn't you like to belong to this one tenth? Of course you would. The question of separation, of course, has to be considered in the matter of one-tenth. But may I remind you, from Luke 10, is it, or 11 or something, may I remind you that there were 10 lepers cleansed, and he said, go and show yourself to the priest, and one went back. One went back. Lovely saints of God. One-tenth. One-tenth went back because they loved. He felt that here was the man who did it. I know what he's done, but here's the man who did it. I think that's a grand objective of the remnant. It's the man who did it that matters. Not what he's done so much. Blessed be his holy name. We wouldn't be where we were if he hadn't done it. But it's the man who did it, you see there. I remember the old Negro on the banks of the Mississippi always pointing out when a certain boat went past. That's him, he said. That's him. Well, what did he do? Oh, he dived in and saved me. That's it. That's the man. Beloved. When this precious Jesus fills our affections, we shan't be concerned about associations and things like that. We shall be attracted to him where he is. And we go along with all the others who are similarly attracted. Calling upon the Lord, says Timothy. Those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's going to be a smaller company than all these nominal Christians. Yes, there's going to be a company that calls upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, I've explained to you by a simple illustration, haven't I, what it's all about. Here's the trunk left, and there are the roots in the ground. We were reading in our morning reading sometime this week in Job, where it says, talks about the trunk and the roots being left, and the scent of water bringing it to life again. I don't want to dwell on that, but this is what it is. You see, God has preserved a holy seed, and the day is coming, beloved saints of God, when that holy seed is going to be demonstrated in the land, of course. But here, it's a clear indication, I think, that if all the top and all the beautiful show that is up there has been cut down, there is that which is real in the roots, and it'll sprout and come forth. There's much more in here. I've got to pass it all over, because there's far too much, it would take too long. But may I point out to you that God anticipated this. That's all I want to do, because you will notice that Ahaz is concerned. Now, I want to talk to you about a diabolical communion in verse 8. This shocking confederacy that's going on between God's people and the world. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Have you ever heard of such a thing, beloved saints of God? Ephraim, one of the tribes, confederate with Syria, who hated God's people and was out to destroy the very center, Jerusalem, where they met. What a warning it is not to get joined up with that sort of thing, beloved. Not understanding, perhaps, that what is being aimed at is a destruction of the very place where God has put his name. That's what happened here. You'll hardly read of a worse occasion than this. I could turn you to other cases, of course, in Chronicles, but this suffices to see what can happen to the people of God. They can go into confederacy, even with Syria. And their aim, the people of God and Syria, they're to go to destroy Jerusalem. I ask you, beloved saints of God, whether you've ever heard anything so diabolical in your life. This is only a picture, isn't it? This is written for all learning. Why do you think God has told us this? Just a little bit of history? No, I think Romans 15, I'm glad I read it now. I think Romans 15 would have convinced your soul and mine that this is written for us to take notice of and to be guided by and to act upon. Well, Isaiah, what I meant when I said God had anticipated this was that Isaiah had a son, and God said you could call him so-and-so. Do you know why he called him this particular and peculiar name? This is what, in verse 3, that is. Do you know what the name means? There's no doubt about the meaning of this name. There are a lot of names that mean all sorts of things. I remember Dr. Patterson telling me that when he was a young man, he got a concordance, and he got hold of the names from the concordance of what this name meant and what that name meant. And he got up on the platform, I believe, from Doctor, and he said, I thought, it was very well set. I knew all about it. But you know, he says, afterwards another brother showed me another concordance, and the names meant something else in that concordance. So I felt a little bit frustrated. But there's no doubt about this name, beloved hearer. This name means what it says. It is the remnant shall return, and he was born before this incident happened. And now God says to Isaiah, take him with you. Why? Why, what a diabolical situation it was. These people out to destroy the place where God had put his name. So God sent some evidence. He sent some evidence. He said, I know all about it. Don't worry, Isaiah, I know all about it. I prepared for this. I prepared for this when I named your son. The remnant shall return. Everything may be going haywire, beloved, so we may think. But you know, everything is in the secure hands of the blessed. No, God. You and I are not to be concerned about what is going on around us in the sense of fear, I mean. All is destined, beloved. All is laid up, so to speak, for the honor and glory of the peerless, exalted Christ. And when he comes into his own, beloved, that will be the day. They loved his appearing, you remember? Didn't Paul say, we love his appearing. Why should you love his appearing? You say, because I'm going to be with him. Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. At least I don't love him for that. I'm no example in any case. But I tell you why I would love his appearing. Because I can see that the once thorn-crowned, rejected Jesus is coming into his own. I can see him wearing a crown of gold instead of a crown of thorns. I can see the royal purple upon his blessed shoulders instead of the robes of mockery. I love his appearing, because he will come forth as he truly is, claiming that which is truly his own. So he'll love his appearing. Only just add this now, if I may, the question of food. It comes out here. I didn't read it to you. I hardly know if I could put my finger on it at the moment. Oh, yes, I can. It says here in verse 22, and it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. You got that? The food that the precious Christ fed upon is the food that those in the land will feed upon. Butter and honey. Everything is gone, we might say. Everything has disappeared. Has it? What about that little shoot coming out of the rope? That's not gone. What about those who are still loving his appearing, waiting for his return, seeking to be faithful to the man who is absent? Well, they feed in the land, it says here. Butter and honey. And now, just verse 25, I really must finish with that, I think. And on all hills that shall be digged with the matter, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns. For it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. I don't know if you're any farmers here. I'm not a farmer, so I've got to be careful where I put my feet. But, you know, if you're a farmer, I'm told that a cow produces it reaches the height, the maximum, so to speak, of milk production when she's 5 years old. But, you know, it says here there are two young cows. That's all they had. Didn't have much. Nothing to boast about, was it? You've got nothing to boast about. It's the last thing in the world you'd want to do. Unless you boast about him. Nothing to boast about. Neither had they. Only two young cows, that's all they had. And two sheep. Just what Emmanuel had. That's what it means. You're going to be fed as he was fed. But are we going to produce what he produced? Well, that's another matter, of course, altogether. But the food is there. The land is there. The truth of the remnant is there. Associations have been settled there. And now we get to the last verse, verse 25. And on all hills. I'm always interested in hills. I don't know whether you are. I noted all the cities of refuge, for instance. Every one of the six, they're all on hills. I think you notice that, of course, you Bible students. Hills. Wonderful hills in Scripture. Mount Zion, you know, is the climax of the ways of God. Marvellous to see it, all in display. Let's get it in the Psalms. Mount Moriah, where God laid the basis of all blessing. And so on. Never mind, there's a hill here. If you climb the hill, that's what it means, beloved. If you climb spiritually, I don't know what kind of climbing boats you've got. I had a bill or something put in my door not long ago. I was asked to contribute to some climbing boats so that they could get the young people together to preach the gospel to them. Well, I didn't send any money to buy climbing boats. But putting a little blood and sweat, as we used to say, don't they, in wartime, put a little spiritual energy into it. There's food there. It says that if you'll only apply the mattock in the right place that's on the top of the hill, if you only get to work with the mattock, you reveal much there that'll be food for your soul. And it goes on to say there'll be prosperity budding out, so to speak, from your efforts on the top of the hill. Now, is it worthwhile, beloved saints of God, to go in for this? To realize, first of all, as regarding ourselves, it's all settled. To realize regarding our associations, they're as bad as we were. To realize, beloved saints of God, there's such a thing historically as a remnant. And then to realize that we, perhaps, through sovereign mercy, find ourselves in that little, amongst that smaller company, whose only desire is to be down here for the honor and glory of the blessed God. And while we're waiting for that, we get to work on the hilltop. And we produce food not only for ourselves, but for the dear saints of God.